Anymore, I seem to start a lot with Genesis as an opening scripture. And that's where I'm going to start today, is the first chapter of Genesis. Because this is where a lot of things ought to start, because this is where we started. But I'd kind of like to set the scene first. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and morning were the first day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Historians say that Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament under the Spirit of the Lord. I guess I'll take their word for it. I wasn't there. And he had to write it and describe things in such a way that the people that he was writing it for understood it. They didn't know a lot of things existed that we know exist today. In fact, they didn't know most things exist that we know exist today. So they had to have descriptions about this and that so they could have an understanding of what they were reading or what was being told to them, since most of them couldn't read. But with all of that said, there's a lot of truth in what I just read, to the point that where I guess I still have trouble getting my mind wrapped around what was being said, especially about the creation. You know, I've been taught about creation ever since I was a kid. Been taught different things about creation, heard different things about creation, believe there is a creation. But I guess when I went to look at that second verse, and I started understanding what that meant, it really kind of set me back a little bit. Because as I've said before, I've said this many times before, there wasn't anything here. There really wasn't anything here. He started from scratch. And he created everything from the beginning. He created what exists today. I had a lady one time in the church she wasn't really complaining. I guess she was remarking about why there were a lot of things that people were arguing about that weren't in the Bible that occurred, you know, like dinosaurs and all that kind of stuff. And that made me, I guess you'd say, look for an answer for that. Well, the first one, for dinosaurs, this is not a book of paleontology. You know, that's an easy one there. This is a book about our souls. If you want to read about dinosaurs, you go to read a book on paleontology. It's all there. If we had information about everything under the sun, I guess you'd say, in the Bible would probably be about this high or higher. So this is a book about our souls, about the welfare of our souls and all of that. It's a book about right and wrong. what we strive to do that's right and what we try to avoid that's wrong. In John, they add a little bit more to it. John, first chapter, first verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. If you take those two passages and put them together, good and evil existed from the beginning. And I guess up until I was baptized into this church and did the studying and the listening and all of that that I've gone through the last many years as that's been, I guess I've come to understand that God did not destroy evil. Did He create it? Well, it says there was nothing here to begin with. So why would a God that we all know even allow evil to exist? You look at what we look at in our world today, and you look at what's in the news, and you look what goes on the other side of the globe, and you look what goes on in our own back door. And there's horrible things that go on. There's horrible things that go on forever. I guess one of the last big high publicity things was that mess in Cleveland with those three women that were in prison for 10 years. It's evil. So why would that kind of stuff go on in this world that our Heavenly Father made? Because that's the way He designed it, is a short answer. Our Bible and our Book of Mormon are full of instructions on how to cleave to that which is good and stay away from that which is evil. And we read it, we recite it, we say we do it, and we're satisfied, pretty much, that we're doing right. With some justification, probably. But you know, you get back to Genesis and you go to the 16th chapter. And in this particular part of Genesis, chapters, I don't know, up to and including 16, I guess you'd say, after the creation, probably on through 17. God picked on a man named Abraham, or Abram to begin with, to be a servant of His and to, as he said, start a nation. Abraham lived in Macedonia in the city of Ur. And they didn't know anything about God then. They didn't know anything about God. Even though God had created them already. At that early age, or in this world, they didn't know anything about God. As a matter of fact, and I found this out from several sources accidentally, really, when I got to studying things about the Arab world, Abraham and his family and his city worshipped a moon god back then. That moon god, if you get on the internet today and look it all up, it's still being worshipped today, because you can tell by the websites that are in there that they're still worshipers of this moon god. And the god's name was Sin. They've got tablets, clay tablets, that are written in a cuneiform language that they recovered back in Ur. And they've got them on the internet, and they've translated them over to English. And if you take a look at what Sin, the moon god Sin, did, him and his family. Pagan gods are always multiple gods, and they always have families, and they're human. They've got human emotions. When you start seeing that, you've got a pagan god on your hands. If you take a look at the history of the pagan god Sin and his family, you will find a complete description of everything that Sin in the Bible, in the Book of Mormon. They did everything. Those tablets, I probably read two or three pages of it, and it was like a soap opera with Conan the Barbarian mixed in and a couple of other horrible things. I mean, they did horrible things to everybody, to each other. Sin. So I don't think that was a word that was just picked out of the air. It meant something. But anyway, I was digressing there. So anyway, Abraham, he becomes convinced to follow God, that there is one God, and it's the same God we understand today. So he's trying to get started to repent and forsake all of those things and start doing what God tells him, but he falls short. Sounds familiar. They didn't have kids, so the custom of the day was for the wife to give her handmaiden to her husband to have a boy, and that's what Sarai did. And then when she became a child, Sarai threw her out. We all know the story. And she's out in the desert. And that's where I'm going to start reading here in the 16th chapter of Genesis. I'm going to start with the, I'll start with the 7th verse. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way of Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou? And whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress, Sarah. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress and submit thyself unto her hands. And the angel of the Lord, said three times he's talking here now, said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, and it shall not be numbered for a multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael. Because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. That's the definition of the name Ishmael. And he will be a wild man, and his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. I'll stop there. If you take a look at the Muslim religion today, and their Quran, which kind of parallels the first five books of the Old Testament, just like the Torah does for the Jewish world, you will find that this is in the Quran, not in the Bible, you will find that Ishmael was the one that Abraham put on the altar to sacrifice. That's because Ishmael was the first of the Arabs. And look what the angel of the Lord told his mother. He will be a wild man, and his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his children. A creation of God. Look at what goes on today. Fast forward up to today. What's happened in the last 10 years? What's happened in the last 100 years? What's happened in the last century? What's happened in the last four centuries? How about a millennia with the Arabs? Look at the Crusades back in the Dark Ages. Look at all of the things that have happened with them. I don't know how many times today you read articles about their lifestyle over there and stuff, and it's horrible. It's anti-Christ, but they're religious. They are more religious than we are because they do what they believe more than we do, even though it's horrible. Two 2% of the people in Britain believe in the Lord. 2%. The other 98%, are either agnostic, atheist, or just don't believe in anything, and that's the majority. And they will tell you that. They just don't believe in anything. After 9/11, they got a Muslim militant arrested. He was a terrorist. And one of their M5, MI6, whatever you call their intelligence people, was interrogating him. And you don't just start off asking questions and everything. You know, your procedure nowadays is to, quote, especially with something of that level, you try to establish some kind of a rapport so you talk back and forth and you can communicate, which is what they were doing. And something was said by the terrorist to the interrogator about, what do you believe in? And the interrogator says, I don't believe in anything. You know, they're talking about religion. And the terrorist tells the interrogator, no, you can't do that. You have to believe in something. And the interrogator had to be taken off the case because that just completely blew his mind. He had never thought of that concept before. But the terrorist was right. We have to believe in something. Right or wrong, we have to believe in something. They believe, we are convinced, and I am totally convinced, they believe to death that they are right and I know they're wrong. Take a look at our scriptures, and it doesn't take a rocket scientist to tell you what they violate. And I believe to my death that what we believe is right. The way you treat people, the way you do things, they point to their scriptures. And they point to their scriptures that were taken from the first five books of the Old Testament and say, see there, that's what that says, and we're right. And we say, see there, look what it says in our Bible, and we're right. And God never prevented that. In the Book of Mormon, second book of Nephi, page 84, verse 95, for there is a God, and he hath created all things, both the heavens and the earth, and all things that in them is. Boy, it just keeps coming up, doesn't it? That he created everything, everything. Both things to act and things to be acted upon, and to bring about his eternal purposes in the end of man, after that he hath created our first parents, and the beasts of the fields, and the fowls of the air, and in fine all things which are created, it must needs be that there is an opposition. That's a why. That's the answer to why. Even the forbidden fruit in opposition to the tree of life, the one being sweet, the other bitter. Wherefore the Lord God gave unto man that he should act for himself. Wherefore, man could not act for himself, save it should be that he was enticed by one or the other. That's why there's evil in the world. So we have to make a choice. I wish it was that simple. Because you see, once you decide, and I'm just going to talk about us here in this country, here with our beliefs now. I'm not going to talk about the Muslims anymore or anywhere else in the world. We believe that in our scriptures is the things that give us an understanding about the welfare of our souls that is pleasing in the eyes of God, I guess is the best way of saying it. And we know things that we're not supposed to do. And all of those things where they cut off their hands and stone them and do all of the things that they do elsewhere is horrible. But they don't. But we do. So we know that. And to justify it or to verify it, we go to our scriptures. and we point out the things that are said in our scriptures to our understanding. And I think therein for us lies the danger, to our understanding. I guess I could repeat what I repeated in Sunday school class this morning. I'm going to give you an understanding of our church that was given to me by my boss when I drove an ambulance. Some of you have already heard this, so have patience with me. It was his understanding, and I'm reasonably sure that it wasn't just him that understood this, but it was his understanding, and this is the story he told me about you all when I first started driving an ambulance here in Independence. And we'd go by here on 23rd Street or, you know, whatever the streets we were going by, and that's what sparked the conversation. He said, "You know what those people believe?" And I says, "What's that?" He said, "They believe there's a bunch of Indians down in Central America that have gone out in the jungle and they've carved all these stones up. And if you were able to fit, and they're miles, they're just strung out all through the jungle. They've never been together. But if you put all those stones together, they'll fit perfectly. And when the time comes, those Indians down there are going to put those stones on rafts, and they're going to float across the Gulf of Mexico, and they're going to float up the Mississippi, and they're going to float up the Missouri. And they're going to stop at a point closest to that temple out there. And those people in that church are going to go get the stones and build that temple here on the temple lot." I see smirks. I see all kinds of faces out there. I didn't know any different. I really didn't know any different. I had no exposure to this church at that time at all. That's what he believed. So that's what I believed. Then I met Martha in one of his ambulances. We ended up getting married. 17 years later, I was convinced that he didn't know what he's talking about because I got baptized in his church. But that's what he believed. And he believed it was right because of what he'd heard, what his agenda was, what his perceptions was. It was dead wrong. We try like crazy in this church, and this is why I belong to this church and not other churches. We try like crazy to do what is right according to the scriptures. With all the warts we have, with all the missteps we have, and with all of those things, we try like crazy to understand our scriptures and do what's in them. We do not carry them around and let somebody else tell us what's in them. We look it up for ourselves. We try to study it ourselves. To me, in my understanding, that is a real definition of the restoration. You're trying to go back and do the way it's supposed to be done, the way it was established in the beginning. You want to know where I think the first restoration was? It was with Jesus Christ in the Mideast. Take a look at the Sermon on the Mount. You've got all of these instructions. You've got instructions. You've got pages of instructions in the Old Testament. They're in the first, really, three books about how to act and how to be a Christian, as we understand it today, how to be a child of God. They never read their scriptures. Most of them, they were just told to them by their teachers. And the old game of gossip occurred. Because by the time Jesus Christ came and did the Sermon on the Mount, he kept saying, "It hath been said by them of old." And then he'd recite something in the Old Testament, and then he'd tell you how it really is supposed to be instead of how they were doing it then. That's my definition of restoration. It went from there. And then in 1830, the gospel was restored again. Not reformed, not adapted, not adjusted, it was restored. And what are we doing here? We're trying to look back at what Jesus Christ taught us and do it to the best of our ability. Our only problem is our agendas get in our way. In John, it tells you, he that says he is without sin is a liar. It's pretty strong language, but it's true. We're all sinners. We all sin daily. I've often wondered, how much would I change in my day-to-day stuff now, the way I think, the way I look at things, my actions, decisions, how would I change, how much would I change if God decided to remove all unrighteousness from the earth right now, to where there was no more unrighteousness, no more sin, no more evil? How much would that change me? Now, I don't believe in killing people. I don't believe in robbing banks. I don't believe in all of that stuff. I don't believe in adultery. I don't believe in lasciviousness. I don't like to gamble. I don't. I don't smoke. I don't drink. And that's all the high-profile stuff, all right? So, getting that out of the way, with all the other stuff that's left, how much would we change personally if God took away all unrighteousness from us? You know, we would like it, but we might be shocked to begin with. I don't know that. But what are our sins? That's what I'm getting at. What are our sins? We know to not do all of those things I just listed. But what about the other things in there? Do we know what the words are of the works of the flesh? And do we know how to use them? Do we know how to be righteous, or are we righteous to the point to where we want to be righteous? To where we're satisfied about our righteousness? Heard a saying, and it brought me up short. An ethical man doesn't steal because he's not supposed to. An ethical man does not steal because he's not supposed to. A moral man does not steal because he doesn't want to. There's a difference between, oh, I'm not supposed to do it and I don't want to do it. So what am I? What are you? You can only answer that question. Do you follow the things that are in the scriptures because you're supposed to? Do you follow the things in there because they're supposed to be the right thing to do? Do you not follow things because you're not supposed to? Or do you do them or not do them because you want to? And where do you get the basis for your reasoning? I hope you say out of the scriptures, because that's where your basis for all your reasoning should come. What's in the scriptures through the Holy Spirit? In King Benjamin's speech, he tells you, right there at the last, he says, "And finally, I cannot tell you all the things whereby you may commit sin, for there are divers ways and means, even so many that I cannot number them." Probably an understatement. With all the things that are in our society today, and with all of the things that we're exposed to, and with all the emotions we have as a result of that, and things we think we need to accept and things we don't want to accept, and then how we behave when we do those things. That's another big thing. See, how do you behave when you're against something? How do you behave when you're for something? How do we stack up? You answer that question for yourself. How do I stack up on the things that I read in my scriptures about how I really am? And am I reading them right? When I was first baptized in this church, I became aware that there was, I guess you'd say, doctrinal dissension. I guess that's a pretty good word for it. I probably can't find it real quick here. And that was one of the things that I, because of, I guess, the way I am, I decided that I was going to find out before I was baptized which was the right way. I know it's over on the left-hand page. I just don't know which page right here. There it is. So I read the Bible and I read the Book of Mormon and I read them with the idea that I was going to find the answer to those questions. And I read and I studied and I looked and I did all of this stuff and I couldn't find a definitive answer for any of those things. And since we were supposed to really believe in the Book of Mormon, and that was something that I was relatively new to, boy, I read that thing. I read that thing looking for the answers. You know, I couldn't find them. A definitive, black and white answer that I wanted. That's what I wanted. I wanted a definitive, black and white answer. I could say, there it is. End of argument. Couldn't find it. But there's one thing that I went over and over and over that finally I stumbled right, or didn't stumble over it, I ran smack dab into it one day. And I think this was under the Spirit of the Holy Ghost. So on page 634. I'm going to start with verse 28 on 633. And according as I have commanded you, thus shall ye baptize, and there shall be no disputations among you as there hath hitherto been, neither shall there be disputations among you concerning the points of my doctrine as there hath hitherto been. How good are we at that? We pretty good at that? We got it all figured out? We got all the problems solved? How good are we at that? We're just about like any other church when it comes to that, of the churches that I've been in. Because there's been doctrinal disputations in every one of them. For verily, verily, I say unto you that he that hath the spirit of contention is not of me, but is of the devil, which is a father of contention. And he stirreth up the hearts of men to contend with anger one with another. Where's the wiggle room in that? Why would that be in there when there's all these arguments? You know, that just puts a stop to all arguments. You can't argue anymore. You can't get mad at anybody, and you can't gnash your teeth at them and bite on them or however you want to say it. You can't do it anymore if you're going to do that, can you? Not as human beings, you can't. But that's the way to solve doctrinal disputations. That's exactly the way to get rid of doctrinal disputations. And you can't do it in 2 seconds. You can't do it in 2 minutes. You can't do it in 2 weeks. You can't do it in 2 years. You can't. There's too much emotion tied to it. I don't care which side you're on. There's too much emotion tied to defending your position. That's human, that's normal, that's natural for us. That's the way we're built. But that's what the Book of Mormon that I believe in says. And I've got to learn how to do that. And that's just one facet of our spiritual lives. But that one thing right there, you know who knows how to do that better and quicker than anybody I've ever seen? Police negotiators that talk barricaded subjects out of their houses. Police negotiators that talk people out of their guns. It's amazing how they can do that. and get the anger level of the people they're talking to come down. And that's what you have to do before you start talking to them. There's classes on how to do that. And I will guarantee you that the police negotiator that is a past master at that in his job, when he gets to his church, forgets it and gets mad about something that he disagrees with. I'll guarantee you he does that. But it's possible to do. I can't do it by myself. We, as a group that's in this room right now, we can't do it as such. It's our church. People are the church. It's our church that has to, first off, want to, and secondly, learn how to do this. Well, you got to have a unity of the faith. You know, that's another reply to this. You've got to have a unity to the faith. Of course you do. What's your definition of unity to the faith? What kind of faith are you talking about? My kind of faith? Well, in that case, my kind of faith is solely dictated by what I want you to believe. See? We may not rob banks. We may not murder people. We may not do all of those things that I talked about. But there's still sin in our lives when we don't understand and don't or refuse to do these things. Another little passage, it's always stuck out in my mind. Fourth book of Nephi. And I go on as much as what it says, as what it doesn't say is as much as what it says. Page 681, and it came to pass that the 36th year, and the people were all converted unto the Lord upon all the face of the land, both Nephites and Lamanites, and there were no contentions and disputations among them, and every man did deal justly one with another. It does not say that that civilization was trouble-free. It does not say that there were no problems in that civilization. It says they dealt justly with one another. There was no contentions and disputations among them, and they dealt justly with one with another. What causes problems in the first place? Your sense of being dealt unjustly with. That's where you get upset to begin with. That's where I get upset to begin with. We think we get minimized. We think we get put down. We think we're told to shut up and sit down, or whatever it is. See? And my blood pressure goes up. And I don't think I'm an anomaly. So we as a group, we have to understand our scriptures. We have to act like our scriptures tell us to act, not go through the motions because we have to. We have to actually function the way our scriptures tell us to function. Because we want to. The scary thing to me is, as bad as I want to, and with all of my faults and with all of the things that I misstep and do, God's watching me. He already knows. I can't hide from Him. So when my time comes to stand before Him, and He brings to my recollection all of the things that I haven't been forgiven of, oh my goodness. Well, now I can't remember where I was there in Mosiah. I was on page 320 or 223 is where I was. And finally, I cannot tell you all the things whereby you may commit sin, for there are divers ways and means, even so many that I cannot number them. There's one more thing I want to bring out for a quip. Back in the 1500s and the 1600s in China, they had thousands of missionaries, Christian missionaries, going to China. And they made some pretty good inroads. But they had one guy, and I can't remember his name, and I probably couldn't pronounce it if I didn't remember it. He really took that to heart, and he was taking his Christianity so seriously that he went off the deep end. And he came to the conclusion that he was Jesus Christ's little brother. This is a true story now. And he decided that all these pagan practices that were going on in China had to be getting to be dealt with. And he was a great public speaker and a great orator, and he could sway a lot of minds, which he did. Thousands, millions. And they couldn't dissuade the government. And I think, I don't know if it was Confucianism or what it is, it's the official religion over there, but he couldn't dissuade them to drop it. So he waged a war on them, and they killed literally millions of people died in this war. He ended up dying of food poisoning himself, but there was untold destruction in China with these Christians trying to get rid of all of this heathen religious practices. So when they finally whipped him, the government, when they finally whipped him, then they banned Christianity in China. And then the one that really shut the door on Christianity was Mao Zedong when he did all his communist stuff. But that's past over there now. Chiang Kai-shek and a whole bunch of those people, Sun Yat-sen and them, they were all Christians by profession. They professed to be Christians, probably Protestant, some kind of Protestant. So now that they've opened China up again, I'm getting ahead of myself. The commerce in China under the communist rule was all for the for the state. You did everything for the state. There's supposed to be no personalities. You didn't even dress different. Everybody had to dress in the gray pajamas. Everybody. All their factories were given orders. You don't make nothing but those gray pajamas. So this went on. They had the revolution, the second revolution, where the Chinese Communist Party kind of lost sway, I guess you'd say, and Christianity came back to China. The basic tenets of Christianity. Today there are at least 40 to 50 million Christians in China. The biggest Bible printing press is Chinese. They print about 50 million Mandarin Bibles a year in China. Somebody comes to you and wants $10 to smuggle a Bible into China, forget it. They've got more Christians in China now than Europe does. And you go to some of these new millionaires in China and ask them, how did you become a millionaire? Most of them will tell you it's because I became a Christian. Probably never heard of the Church of Christ Temple Lot. And the way they became a Christian, or the way they became a millionaire, was they quit being corrupt and they started having charity for their fellow man. And that's what they'll tell you. And a lot of people that have studied this say the economic upswing in China now is a result of this Christianity, because they're starting to learn from their Mandarin Bibles that you're supposed to treat somebody, you're supposed to treat your fellow man as yourself. And you're supposed to have compassion, and you're supposed to have fairness. And all of these things that we take for granted over here. But that's what they say is the impetus behind the change in China right now. China is so big they have more honor students in their high schools than we have high school students. That's how big China is. So that's how big an impact it's going to be. We've always looked at ourselves as a chosen land, the promised land, you know, the one that was ordained or blessed by God because we have followed His rules, and that's correct. They're starting to learn that, but if you want to see the difference that Christianity makes, the things that you believe in, when you are put in a position where you are, where there were no Christians, you go look at China right now, and you go read about China, and you look at the changes that Christianity, as sparse and as misdirected as it is over there, the difference that obeying the laws that God put down for how we treat one another are followed. And look at the difference. That was amazing to me. They don't know all the fine points that we know. They don't know all the fine points of the scriptures that we understand. All they know is that they're not supposed to be corrupt and they're supposed to treat their fellow man as themselves. And that right there changed them humongously, enormously. So that's the impact of following the will of God. The more you know and the more you do, the more it's going to show. I cannot tell you all the things whereby ye may commit sin, for there are divers ways and means, even so many that I cannot number them. But this much I can tell you, that if you do not watch yourselves and your thoughts and your words and your deeds, see, that's all personal. That's that looking in the mirror stuff every morning. Nobody, you know, nobody can really fix that except you. And observe to keep the commandments of God. There's a reason you should keep the commandments of God. You don't just do them because you're supposed to do them. There's a reason for them. And continue in the faith of what you've heard concerning the coming of our Lord, even to the end of your lives. If you don't do all that, then you'll perish. That's what King Benjamin told those people, according to my Bible, there's Book of Mormon, back in 124 BC. It still holds true today. I have a lot of faith in this church. I really honestly do. If I didn't, I wouldn't be here. Because I had a lot of exposure to a lot of other things. But that doesn't mean we're perfect. That doesn't mean that I'm perfect. But it's my prayer that we work on it. And that's our, we always strive to do the best we can. I thank you for your time.
Thank you, Brother Roger. Our closing hymn today is going to be number 378, and there is a bracelet.